And taking a look at the world around us, it sure seems like we live in a time when everyone is angry about something. As a matter of fact, people seem angrier than ever before. So much so that they're coming up with new phrases to describe people that are angry. And I never knew about this, but I looked it up, so it hasn't been that long ago. But now they describe a condition that some people have as LFT. It's actually a psychiatric definition. You could look it up. And LFT stands for low frustration tolerance. And I don't know too many people that they aren't LFT. But anyway, the phrase road rage is actually in the dictionary now, but that was like 20 years ago. But still, it's now in the dictionary officially. And there's even such a thing called air rage. And we've seen that in the past couple of years with things in the news about people on airlines who get all disgruntled, they get in fights, all sorts of stuff like that. It just seems ridiculous. But you see, according to anger management firms, one in particular, they said that one out of every five Americans has an anger management problem. Can you sing I Feel Pretty? Anyway. And this can have really not only a deadly impact on society, but on our families too. And here's why. FBI statistics tell us that 28% of murders come about because of arguments happening in the home. Fortunately, not all families with anger issues end in death, but anger-related violence is listed as the reason for 22% of the divorces in middle-class marriages. And what about the children from those families? Well, again, studies have shown that 79% of violent children witness some sort of violence between their parents. And that's sad, because if those children don't learn that violence isn't the proper way of handling anger, then they'll do nothing but perpetuate the violence machine, if you will. And I'd like to be able to say things like what happened in Charlottesville, Virginia last weekend are the exception to the rule, but are sadly becoming more and more commonplace. It seems like every year, over the past several years, you can go ahead and have riots mark off the passing of time. And I'm not kidding. I think back to Ferguson in 2014, Baltimore in 2015, and there were a couple last year to choose from. One in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, Charlotte, North Carolina, and one down in Anaheim, California. People are getting more and more angry, and they're showing it in very inappropriate ways. It seems that far too many people are allowing their situations, schedules, and stability to hinder their ability to tolerate frustrations. They've all become LFTs. And so it becomes ever so important, really, to understand that anger is one letter short of danger, meaning that expressing your anger inappropriately can not only be dangerous to others, but to yourself too. And so it becomes really prudent to act with wisdom. And of course, the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, doesn't disappoint us here. You see, over in the Proverbs, we can find all kinds of good advice about anger. For example, there's Proverbs 14:17 that tells us that a quick-tempered man does foolish things. Proverbs 19:19 says that a hot-tempered man must pay the penalty. If you rescue him, you'll have to do it again, because he's got issues, you know? And just one more, and again, these are all in your sermon notes in the back of the auditorium. Proverbs 29:11 that says a fool gives full vent to his anger. Fool does that. But a wise man keeps himself under control. Of course, Proverbs isn't the only place where the Bible teaches us about anger. There's our scripture reading that Denver read for us really well this morning from Ephesians 4 and verses 26 and 27. Again, where we're told that in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. You see, in releasing our anger in inappropriate ways, we not only sin against others, but we also sin against God. And that just opens up the door to your soul to let the devil into your life. So you've got to shut the door and keep out the devil. Okay. And as we continue our Living on the Edge sermon series, we're going to look at a surefire way to keep the devil out of your life by shutting that door. But first, let's go ahead and look at the example of a man of God who really has some issues with his anger and see how he ended up really letting the devil in. So which man of God do you think might have had some trouble with his anger? Would you believe Moses? Now, most people know a little something about Moses, you know, a little baby in the basket holding up 10 commandments, something like that. Of course, we first read about Moses in the book of Exodus in chapter 2 as that little baby with next to no hope of survival without God's intervention. You see, the Israelites are living in Egypt and they are being brutally oppressed as slaves. And because the Israelites are multiplying faster than, I don't know, rabbits, the Egyptians order the midwives to kill off all the Hebrew baby boys that are born by throwing them into the Nile River. Well, when Moses was born, his parents saw that he was a beautiful child, healthy child. They loved him. You know, they wanted to keep him, as any loving parent would, really. So they were able to hide him for 3 months. But when they couldn't hide him anymore, probably teething time, about 4 months, probably crying his head off. I have no idea. They couldn't hide him anymore. They made a little basket boat, if you will, for him. And they put Moses in that little basket boat. And they put him in the reeds along the bank of the Nile, near to where Pharaoh's daughter bathed. Okay. So just like they had hoped and no doubt prayed, the Pharaoh's daughter found the little crying baby boy in the basket. And even though she recognized that he was a Hebrew child, she decided to raise him as her own. Of course, Amram and Jochebed weren't going to leave their precious little baby boy to the fate of the gators and the Nile. So Moses' sister Miriam had been hiding near the baby to watch what would happen, okay? And she came out, of course, after Moses was discovered in the basket, and she said to the Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go to get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" So Miriam went and, of course, got her mother, right? Which is also, you know, Moses' mother. And Pharaoh's daughter paid her to nurse the baby until he was weaned. And afterwards, she brought Moses to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And I just think that's a great display of the providence of God, because Jochebed saved her son, plus she got to take care of him, and she got paid to do it. So that's pretty good. Of course, it wasn't until many years later that Moses had grown up that he first showed a real anger problem. He was about 40 years old, the scripture says, and one day he went out to where his own people, the Israelites, were working. Of course, they're enslaved. And there he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew man. Well, Moses' anger flared up at the injustice that he saw, and seeing that no one was around, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. It's Egypt, sand. Now, while Moses was definitely right for being angry at the injustice of the mistreated slave, he was wrong for killing the Egyptian. But think about it. Okay, someone's going to miss this murdered guy, okay? He's probably got a family. He's probably got friends. And so people find out what happened, and then Pharaoh finds out what's happened. And he tries to have Moses put to death. But then Moses runs off in the desert where he lives for 40 years. And so we go ahead and fast forward 40 years, and we now find an 80-year-old Moses, now married with adult children, and tending his father-in-law's flock on Mount Horeb, of all places, the mountain of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever made that connection before, but Moses is called when he's 80 years old. So if you ever think you're a bit too old to serve God, think again. All right, so anyway, it was there that God first appeared to Moses in the burning bush and sent him on a mission to liberate the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. Well, you know, rather reluctantly, the scripture tells us, Moses goes back to Egypt, he confronts the Pharaoh, performs these miracles, and he is instrumental in bringing the plagues down upon Egypt. And in one of Moses' final meetings with Pharaoh, the Bible says that Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. It's not just anger, but it's a heated anger. It's an anger burnt up to burning, you see. And while Moses didn't sin this time in his anger, it definitely shows us that Moses can get pretty heated up. Well, after the final plague, the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt, the Pharaoh finally let them go. Can't take it anymore. Let them go. You know. Of course, after all those plagues, especially the last one, the Egyptians were all, they were like, you guys go. They were happy. Say, get out. They gave them silver, gold, articles of clothing, so much so that it was said that they plundered the Egyptians. Eventually, under Moses' leadership, they crossed the Red Sea by the power of God, and they made their way to the Promised Land. When they reached Mount Sinai, God called Moses up to the mountain to give him the Ten Commandments and the entire law of God. Exodus 31:18 summarizes the events and tells us that when the Lord had finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Now here's the thing. Moses had been up on that mountain now for 40 days and nights. And the people didn't know what in the world was going on. I mean, was he up there with Girl Scouts making s'mores? Did he die? Did he go on vacation? Did he abandon them? They figured that he died. Okay? So they turned to Aaron, Moses' brother, and asked him to make them gods who would go before them. And Aaron, he did what they asked him to do. He made an idol in the shape of a golden calf and told them, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Of course, the people were happy to have a nice, shiny, gold calf-like thing, and just like they had back in Egypt, you know. And so they began to party. Scripture says they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Well, as it turns out, Moses wasn't dead. And the Bible says in chapter 32 and verse 19 that when Moses came down from the mountain and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Now, you could extrapolate whatever you want out of that, but think about it for a second. While you're thinking, let me share with you a little story. It's a story about two boys, and they were talking about the baddest person in the Bible. One boy said, well, I have no idea who the baddest person in the Bible is. And the other boy said that Moses was the baddest person in the Bible. The other boy said, why? I said, well, he broke all the Ten Commandments at the same time. Well, Moses had a right to be angry. He had a right to be angry at the sin that he saw, but he didn't have to break those stone tablets. God didn't tell him to do that. All right? So far, we've seen Moses' anger flare up a couple of times, haven't we? And while we might be inclined to justify his anger by calling it a righteous indignation, because after all, you know, he killed the Egyptian man because the man was beating another man, and he was angry at Pharaoh for not submitting to God and honoring his promises sooner. And when Moses found that the people were rebelling against God and idol worship and revelry, well, that would have been enough to cause any spiritual leader to blow a cork. I think I could agree with that, you know. Well, think about it this way, though. Couldn't God have taken care of that Egyptian taskmaster without Moses' intervention? And couldn't God have taken care of Pharaoh without Moses getting all angry like that? And did God really need then to have Moses burn with anger? And what about breaking those tablets? We're talking about the work of God made by the engraved finger of God. And if you don't think that God was a little upset by Moses' actions, think about this. Later on, the Lord told Moses to chisel out two new stone tablets and bring them up to the top of the mountain. He's what, 80 some odd years old now? He's 80, right? Yeah, okay. And then God told him, I'll write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Okay? You see, God had made and written on the first tablets himself up on top of the mountain. And all Moses had to do was carry them down the mountain. That's a pretty easy task, because you're kind of like, hey, that's good, you know. But now he's got to go ahead and, because he had broken the first set, he's got to make the set, and now he's got to carry them up to the top of the mountain, and then back down again, okay? And that's a pretty big mountain. And for an 80-year-old guy, he must have been pretty strong, or those are some those are heavy tablets. Must have took him another 40 days to get back up again. I don't know. Well, the final and the most severe example of Moses' anger came many, many years later in the wanderings of the Israelites in the book of Numbers. But before we get there, let's make a little pit stop at the place that should have been the Israelites' last stop before entering the Promised Land. You see, in just a short time, it's been well established that it would only take 11 days to get from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. In just that short time, Moses had led the people to the borders of Canaan and sent in spies to check it all out. Well, after the 12 spies did their investigating, sampling, and surveying, they came back with this report. Bible says that we went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. Of course, that sent the crowds into a little bit of a panic. Said, oh, we can't take them. That's big. It's too much power. There's no way we could do that. But Caleb, one of the 12 spies, silenced the people and told them, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. See, clearly Caleb remembers the power and the presence of God. But 10 of the 12 spies continued to do their best to convince the people that the land simply couldn't be taken. They said that the people there were stronger and bigger, and that the land devours those living in it. And so it didn't take too long before the people got so disappointed in this promised land that they talked about killing Moses and Aaron and going back to Egypt. Thankfully, God didn't allow that to happen. But he also didn't allow them to enter the promised land. At least, not yet. You see, because of their lack of faith, they were all doomed to wander around in the desert for the next 40 years until they died. Well, all except for Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb, and all the children 20 years and younger. They would be allowed to enter the promised land, but not until the 40 years was up. So by the time we get to Numbers chapter 20, we find Moses still leading these children, complainers, yeah, same thing, of Israel, and the 40 years of wandering is almost over. And if I was Moses right now, I'd be going, whew, thank you, Lord. Anyway, we're told that Moses' sister Miriam had just died. It's a little rough. You know, she's been around since before he was born. You know. Anyway, and they've arrived at a place now where there's no water. And in their usual form, of course, the Israelites begin to quarrel with Moses and complain, saying in verses 3 through 5, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and all our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Well, this was like the ultimate deja vu, really, for Moses. And in order to understand what I'm talking about, we have to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 17 to find the account of a similar experience. You see, back then, when the Israelites had just crossed the Red Sea, they came to the desert of Sin and camped at a place where there was no water. And in usual form, of course, the people complained. And so Moses did what he always did. He went before the Lord. And back there in Exodus 17, God told Moses to gather the people together at the rock at Horeb and strike the rock with his staff, and water would come gushing out for the people and the animals to drink. But now here in Numbers chapter 20, Moses finds himself, are you ready, at the exact same place, but with a different group of Israelites with the same attitude, though. Because, you know, again, the older ones have died off. And while the situation is really very similar, what God wants Moses to do is different. You see, God told Moses to assemble the people together at the rock, take his staff with him, but he's supposed to speak to the rock. The Bible says in verses 9 through 11, so Moses took the staff of the Lord's presence, just as he had commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and he struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out in the community, and their livestock drank. Again, we've got the same God, we've got the same staff, same Moses, same Aaron, same place, different group of people, and a different set of instructions. So what happened? Well, I mean, God did not tell Moses to speak to the Israelites at all. Yet Moses gave them, what you want to call it, tongue lashing, called them rebels, you know. He insulted them, really, you know. And so Moses used the personal pronoun also, we, right? He said, must we bring you water? He's saying, do I and Aaron need to give you water now? It really had nothing to do with him, right? And everything to do with God. And then Moses goes ahead and he strikes the rock with his staff, not once, but twice. Bam, bam. You just kind of see him up there. You rebels, must we bring water from this rock? Bam, 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 you know? And that's not the way it was supposed to be done. So how did God respond to Moses' angry disobedience? Well, the Bible says in verse 12 that the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land that I give them. Now we might think that after all he's been through, this might be a rather high price to pay for his sin. But we need to understand again that Moses not only disobeyed God here, but he also claimed glory meant to be for God. And that meant that he was really no longer qualified to be leader of God's people. Now, does that mean that Moses doesn't get to go to heaven? Well, not at all. I mean, he's forgiven. He was no longer capable of leading God's people, but he was forgiven. And to prove our point, everybody should remember who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Not, you can look it up later, but you can trust me when I say that it was Elijah and Moses. Anyway, at the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 34, the Lord had Moses climb up to Mount Nebo. That way, Moses could go ahead and get a good look at the promised land. And then we're told that Moses died, the Lord buried him, and that Moses was 120 years old. Wow. Clearly, Moses was a passionate man of God. And there's nothing wrong with being a passionate man of God. And he got anger from time to time. And there's nothing wrong with getting anger from time to time. But sadly, some of his anger led him to sin. He let the devil in. And that prevented him from entering into the promised land. Still, again, there's nothing wrong with being angry. It's really how our anger is handled and how our anger is released. So, how can we control our anger and release it in healthy, God-sanctioned ways that keep the devil out and don't cause us to sin and give the devil a foothold in our lives? Well, let's back up again and look at Ephesians 4:26 from earlier. There again, the Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 4:4, reminding Christians that in your anger, do not sin. He says, don't do it. Again, it's important to remember that it's not necessarily a sin to be angry. Think about it. God doesn't expect us to rejoice when people do wrong. We must be angry at sin. After all, God is a righteous judge who expresses his wrath every day. Psalm 7:11, God is angry at sin. Is God wrong in that? Well, no, but remember, God is God. Like we said last week, God is the one who pays out the wrath. We, on the other hand, we are to pay out love because that's the debt that we owe, love. Still, Christians can have a righteous indignation towards sin. As a matter of fact, the Christians at the church at Corinth showed a righteous indignation to those who falsely accused them. And then there's the example of Jesus himself, right? At least on one occasion, got angry yet did not sin. The one that most people are familiar with is when he overturned the money changers' tables and cleansed the temple. Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Still, we're told again in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus never sinned, but that he was like us. And hey, we get angry from time to time. So did he. The point being that when we're angry, we want to make sure that our anger does not venture into sin. So with that in mind, I like to offer four ways very briefly to help keep the devil out when we're angry. And the first way is that we should never be quick to anger. It seems to me that a lot of sins committed in the wake of anger are kind of like a geyser that's ready to burst. You know, those geysers, those hot water geysers build up pressure and then they spew. They spew all over the place without any kind of control, you know. James 1:19 and 20 reminds us that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Okay. You see, when we aren't quick to listen and aren't quick to speak, aren't slow to speak, sorry about that, we end up saying stupid stuff. Even when it comes to texting or writing emails, if we can't, we got to be slow to text, okay? All right? Because we're going to send stuff, or we're going to say things that we wish we never said or sent. And you can't take back a text. You can't take back an email. You can't take back the words you say. Once you say it, you can't take it back. So try to never be quick to anger. But like I said in all of our Living on the Edge sermons in our series, that's real easy to say, you know, and it's not always so easy to do. But if we're going to be the light and the salt of the earth like God wants us to be, then we need to try. And one of the ways to help us to not be quick to anger is, second, when you're provoked, try to activate the gray matter. Think a bit, okay? Think before you become angry. Stop, think, and pray. Ask yourself a few simple questions, like, is this situation worth getting angry about? All right? And am I angry really because of this situation? Or am I angry because of something else that's happening in another part of my life that's affecting my judgment right now? All right? In other words, am I kicking the cat? Not because a cat bothered me, but because of something else, you know? I'm not against cats. Ask yourself, is my getting angry going to negatively impact and affect the people around me and hinder any kind of good relationship that I might have, that I have, you know, and value? And most importantly, is my getting angry going to hinder the cause of the gospel and bring shame to the Lord? Think back to Moses and the rock. These are some questions that I think we should be asking ourselves when we're provoked to anger, because without a doubt, life can and is often frustrating. But remember STP, not the gas treatment, but stop, think, and pray, all right? And ask yourself those questions. Third, when we do get angry, and we will, and if you've never been angry, you haven't lived long enough yet, okay? We really need to control ourselves, and that can be really hard again. We can't turn all into green hulking beasts and smash everything. Even in the comic books, the Hulk does more harm than good when Hulk smash, okay? Think about it. In real life, absolutely no problem has ever been solved by losing control. On the contrary, it makes things worse. So what do we do? Well, when we start to get angry, just step away from the situation for a moment. That could just mean being quiet and reflecting for a moment. It could actually mean literally walking away for a second. Excuse me, I need to blow my nose. Excuse me, I need to use a restroom. Whatever it is, go in the restroom, throw water on your face, whatever you need to do, okay? Then come back in an adult-like fashion, hopefully drying off any drips, you know. After all, you know, throwing a tantrum is childish. It's only going to get you disrespect by those witnessing your hissy fit. Of course, sometimes we need to confront someone that we're angry with. But when we do that again, we need to speak calmly and rationally and keep our body movements, especially our arms, to a minimum. Controlling our actions is key here, right? The idea is that if our actions are not in control, then our thoughts are not going to be in control. And God demands us that we bring into captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 10:5. Finally, we must resolve our anger within the same day that it's provoked. We must resolve our anger within the same day it's provoked. I think about sores, you know. I think it was, she's not here, so I'll talk about her. Kelly had a scratch on her hand once. And she let it go, thinking it was something, but it got infected. You know, she tried to take care of it, but her whole arm swelled up. And that can happen. You can get a cat scratch, you can be terribly infected. If you get a sore on your hand, you need to take care of it. If you leave it untreated, it's going to fester and fester until it does get infected. And if you leave it untreated, well, that can lead to some major complications with serious consequences, like maybe you lose the hand, or worse, you know. But you see, anger is pretty much the same way. If we allow that anger to continue, it's just going to grow and grow and fester. You're going to lay there all night thinking about this stuff, and you're not going to sleep. You're going to feel sick yourself. This anger is going to become bitterness. And soon it's simply just not going to be everything is going to bother you then. Someone's going to say something. You're going to snap at them. The whole world is going to begin to anger you. I think there are a lot of people in our world that need more sleep and need more, I don't know, trips to the mountains to be quiet. I don't know. You know, we all need to like let it go. We need to begin to do things with proper clarity in our heads. But when we let that anger just grow within us, we can't think straight anymore. You know, we allow our anger to take control of us and start doing terrible things like wishing people dead. And you see that in the news every day, and you think, well, you know, this led to this. Or maybe actual physical, emotionally hurting someone, like, again, we've sadly seen. And thereby, those people are sinning in their anger. Again, from our scripture reading this morning, we're told to not let the sun go down while we're still angry. You know, we only hurt ourselves when we let that anger fester within us. So we need to deal with it sooner than later, remembering that any action taken in the heat of anger is almost always the wrong action. And above all, Scripture says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you, Ephesians 4:31 and 32. Just think about the fact that God has every reason to not only be angry with you and me because of our sin, but to pour out his wrath upon us because of our sins. The wages of sin is death. But thank God he's given us Jesus Christ to take away our sins and his wrath. And so the encouragement would be today that if you're here and you're not a Christian, then be warned. You're subject to the wrath of God because you're still in your sins. And so today, we pray that you choose to become a Christian and have your sins taken away. All you have to do is what the Bible says to do, and that's believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and recognizing that you're a sinner, that you need to change your life to repent and confess Jesus as Lord, giving him your whole life, surrendering to him in Christian baptism. Or maybe there's someone else here with some other need that we might be able to help out with, whether it's a prayer or something else. You're always encouraged to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected for us.